The Gospel of John, the first chapter, 6 to 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, your words are truth. Your words are a light that shine into our hearts, and we pray this morning that your word would do just that. That our hearts would be soil that is good, soil that is ready to receive, soil that is ready to bear fruit from the seeds of your word that will be planted in us this morning. And we pray, Spirit of God, that you would have your way with us by your word this morning. Grant to our minds understanding and to our hearts. Give us what we need today, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be in John 1 if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. There's an old song that I'm going to read the part one verse of the lyrics to, and some of you will remember this more than not, but it's an old Hank Williams song. He said, "I never thought in this old world a fool could fall so hard, but honey baby, when I fell, the whole world must have jarred. I think I'd quit my doggish ways if you'd take me for your groom. You got me chasing rabbits, picking out rings, and howling at the moon." You see, there's something about the moon on a dark night. The witness of a moon, you might say. The wonder of the moon, a bright moon on a dark night. See, it was Hank Williams is, of course, referring to it. That's what you do when you go crazy. You howl at the moon, right? I don't know how many of you this past week or so went outside and howled at the moon. We had a nice moon. We've had several nice moons, a full moon early in the week. All the dogs in my neighborhood love to howl at the moon and keep us up all night long. It seems to make animals and others go crazy. Why? Why? Why does the moon do this? Have you ever thought about the purpose of the moon? You ever think about the purpose of the moon? Let's go back to when the moon was created for a moment. From Genesis 1. Genesis 1, what some refer to as the song of creation. The wonderful account of what God did in 6 days. It says, "And God," and this is Genesis 1 verse 16, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good." You see, have you ever thought about what makes the moon so bright? You ever thought about that? There's really two answers. I'm going to give one answer now, and then I'm going to leave you hanging until the very end for the second answer. What makes the moon so bright is, well, ultimately the brightness of the sun, right? See, the moon is not a source of light in and of itself. It is only reflecting light. When you see the moon lit up on a dark night, this moon that is shining light, and on a full moon, a new moon, it's wonderful. And by seeing this bright moon, there is no doubt in anyone's mind that there is a bright sun, is there? The moon gives evidence to the sun. The brightness of the moon is evidence of an even brighter sun, is it not? But think about this. Could it be that the brightness of the moon on a dark night drives some mad, the dogs in my neighborhood, and Hank Williams howling at the moon, does it drive them mad because the moon is a reminder that there is a greater light that shines in the darkness? The moon is a reminder, perhaps, of a true light that exposes the deeds of darkness. A genuine light is reflected in the moon that contains no shadow and no shame and no sin. Well, now I'm, of course, switching. We're using metaphors now, aren't we? See, the sun is a dividing light, and the sun, S-O-N, is a dividing light that peers into our souls and shows us who we really are. Yet, in the face of such a witness, this moon that shines, we are still a people who doubt, are we not? Even in the reflection of the sun, we doubt. I imagine in those early days, you know, when they were still trying to figure out what the earth was like and figure out the stars and figure out the moon and, you know, those days when they thought the earth may have been flat and so forth. I would imagine in those early days, if the moon did not rise, if God had not put the moon in the sky, that they probably would have just thought that the sun disappeared for a while. Where did it go? He's gone. Perhaps. I don't know. It'd be interesting to study that. How often do we ignore facts because we don't see evidence? You know, we're a people who need, you know, we like to have the hard facts in front of us, aren't we? A little too much. I need to see the evidence. I need to see the proof for this. Why? Are we a people who need evidence in order to believe something or someone? Well, I offer this solution or answer. It's not really a solution. I'm going to just keep us moving along here. With this, the reason we need evidence so much is because we are degenerate doubters. We are a people who doubt everything. I mean, we're doubting all the time. We doubt. Why do we doubt? Well, ultimately, it's because we have unbelief in our hearts. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, we have darkened hearts. Darkened by pride, darkened by wickedness, darkened by the root of it is rebellion from God. Romans 1:18 talks about this doubt and this unbelief. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." See, verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." That's that general revelation we talked about. The witness of creation, the witness of man being made in God's image. And yet, although they knew God, says in verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, men became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And Paul goes on and talks about these exchanges that we make. This doubt, this unbelief, it's a rejecting of who God is. It's a rejecting of what God has made this world to be. We elevate man and man-made things. We make all these exchanges. We exchange truth for a lie. We exchange the Creator for created things. We exchange natural for unnatural. We exchange wisdom for foolishness, purity for impurity. Until ultimately, all manner of unrighteousness exists and we celebrate sin. It's quite a celebration of sin going on today, isn't there? You see, doubt, unbelief is at the heart of it. Rejection and rebellion from the Creator and Sustainer. And you say, well, not everybody doubts. Well, yeah, we all doubt. In our natural state especially. question in the shorter catechism in the kids' catechism that we do with our children. And one question I ask my son, how sinful are you by nature? You know what the answer is? I am corrupt in every part of my being. And it's true. In our natural born estate, we are corrupt, degenerate doubters. I hope you're a little depressed right now, because that's where I want us to be. You see, in the passage we are in this morning, we find the anti-doubting gospel. In the passage we have this morning, John tells us both the purpose for writing the gospel as well as the way in which he wrote it. To put it simply, the Apostle John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel, the gospel of John, to counteract, to confront, and to challenge unbelief, our unbelieving hearts. If you go to John 20, verse 30 and 31, you find John's thesis statement, you could say. He writes his thesis at the end. Now, today, you know, your English teacher would say, you've got to put your thesis statement in the beginning. So make sure you do that, students. But John puts it at the end. But it ties into the beginning. And here's what he says. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, he says in one other place that he did so many things that not all the volumes in the world could contain everything he did. That's how amazing and how expansive Jesus' greatness and his works were in 3 years of ministry. 3 years of ministry, and he did more than could be contained in books. That's fascinating. And John writes down a few things. He only gives us seven signs of Christ. And he says in verse 31, but these are written, he wrote down these things, this very limited, small picture of Christ, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is his purpose statement. It gives us a roadmap. You see, John intends to show forth evidence about Christ in order that by that evidence, those in darkness might believe in Christ, so that those who believe in Christ might have life from Christ. Evidence leading to belief, leading to life. This is the roadmap of John's gospel, the entire gospel, and we see it today. Evidence leading to belief, leading to life. We begin in our text in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is not John the apostle elevating himself. I was sent from God, here I am. No, he's talking about a different John. He's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a miraculous missionary. If you remember the story of his birth, he was born to very old parents who thought they were never going to have children. And you remember an angel came to Zechariah, and he's in the temple, and the angel says, you're going to have a son, you shall name him John, he's going to be born to your barren wife. And Zechariah basically laughs and says, "What? How in the world is this going to be? My wife's old," and then he's mute, and he can't speak anymore. And he goes out, and everyone's going, what's going on? And he goes, you know, and they all realize he'd seen a vision. Well, he goes home, and his wife gets pregnant. Never had happened before in 90 years. That's how old they were. She gets pregnant. 9 months later, here's John. And you may remember, in between there, Mary, the mother of Christ, went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And when Mary walked into the household, John, the babe in the womb, the babe that was alive, that was a human being in the womb, leapt, because he was in the presence of his King, Jesus Christ, who was also in the womb of Mary. Miraculous. So we see there was a man sent from God. This word sent comes from the same word as apostle. He was sent by God. John the Apostle wants us to be clear about the fact that this is a man, not God. This is a human being, not the Word. And God sent John the Baptist, born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, cousin to Christ, so that men might more willingly receive the salvation offered by Christ. John was sent for our sake, He was sent for our sake. See, John was the first one to publicly bear witness to the word, to Christ. He was the first one to preach about Jesus, actually about Jesus, not just in prophecies about the Messiah to come. He actually preached about Jesus. We'll see more about this in the coming weeks as we actually see John the Baptist and Jesus come face to face. He was the first one to preach about Jesus Christ, being Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So he did it for our sake. We owe much to John the Baptist. And he was the first to bear witness to the word, and he came. John came for one reason, to prepare a church for Christ, to prepare a bride, to let people know. It says in verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. We talked about the witness of general revelation. That was 2 weeks ago in creation and providence and history, and then the internal general revelation of our consciousness that we know there's a God. There is no true atheist. The atheist has lied to himself. Deep down, he knows there's a God. Even the greatest atheists, some on their deathbed say, you know, John Paul Sartre was one. He died, and on his deathbed, he's going, there's a being out there, I know. This is the man who staked his life on atheism. There are no atheists, folks. Deep down, we know there's a God. We also have conscience. We know right from wrong deep down, but what do? Romans 1 says we suppress the truth in our unbelief. We suppress the light of understanding that we have been given. We suppress it deep down down into the depths so that we no longer recognize the witness of the moon shining at night and recognize that God put that moon there for us. So God sent John to be a witness to the light of salvation. Now we think about witness for just a brief moment. The witness is not to deal with speculations, what he thinks could happen or what he thinks is happening in the world. It's not to deal with personal opinion. No, the witness is to testify to what is known to be true. That's it. That's the world the witness has to live in, is just speaking about what has happened and what he knows to be true. We could take a lesson from this in our own day as we seek to witness to others. It's not about our opinions of what God's word says. It's about what God's word says. It's not about our speculations about what God is doing. It's about what he says he has done in the Bible. And we see this theme, this witnessing theme, it goes on throughout the whole gospel. Because the very first part of John's roadmap is evidence. Evidence that points to Christ. Evidence that points that he is God. Evidence that points us to the Messiah. So that we might believe. So that we might have life. That all might believe through him, John says, the apostle in verse 7b. The purpose of the witness is to faithfully proclaim the word. See, John is responsible for the proclamation side of things. God is responsible for the results. Let us not confuse those. Sometimes I think we believe we're supposed to somehow contrive results. No, we are not. We are to proclaim faithfully God's word and pray that the Spirit of God causes results, that the Spirit of God moves in people's hearts, because he alone can change hearts. I can't. I could stand before you and play some music and ask you to come down and make a profession, and some it might be real and some it might be contrived, but only God can bring about the results. And I pray that he brings about great results. But let us not confuse our purpose with God's work. He is the one causing us to believe. Our job is to point people to him, to proclaim. You see, John was sent on a mission. He's really sent as not only the front runner to Christ, to point to Christ, he's also sent as a front runner to all Christians in that he gives an example of what we are to be about. We are to bear witness to the true light. You see, there's great importance here for us to remember and think about that we are to faithfully and prayerfully proclaim God's word. Because God says in the Bible, in Romans 10 and specifically, that faith comes, believing comes by hearing the word about Christ. It is true and biblical that the faithful proclamation, preaching, and teaching of The Word of God is necessary for men to believe. And if it's necessary, then we better get out there and do it. John clarifies his purpose in verse 8. And he gives us a twofold sort of look here at what is the theme of his ministry and what's the design of his ministry. He says he was not the light, the apostle says about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Let us not mistake the witness for the light. Let us not deify the preacher or the proclaimer or the speaker in exchange for the true light. See, the theme of the proclaimer is to bear witness to the light, and that's it. That's it. That's where we leave it. Get personalities out of the way. Get all this other stuff out of the way. It's all about bearing witness to the light. That's the theme of the proclaimer. You see, the design of ministry, what's behind the proclamation, is that God uses the faithful proclamation to bring about faith in men's hearts. So let us keep the main thing the main thing. Not John, but Jesus. Not the witness, but the light. Not the creation, but the creator. Not the sustained ones, but the sustainer. And what was John bearing witness to? Verse 9 tells us. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which was coming into the world. You see, this true light, let's think about this word true for a moment. It means real or genuine. It is a light that distinguishes Christ from all other. We see this in a fourfold sense. We see that Christ is the true light and that he is undeceiving light. Undeceiving light. That in contrast with all the false lights, don't forget, dear friends, that Satan masquerades as the angel of light. But the true light shines and exposes and distinguishes himself from the false light, namely the devil, who is the leader of false light and false things. Christ is true and undeceiving. He is true and he is the real light, secondly. The Old Testament, all that is written in the Old Testament points to Christ, points to the Messiah, points to what he would and has and is doing. And all of it was a shadow. Not once do we actually know in the Old Testament exactly how this is going to come about, but it's all pointing. Pointing, pointing, pointing. And now the true light, the real light, the fulfillment of the shadows of light portrayed and typified in the Old Testament rituals are fulfilled in one man, the Son of God, the real, genuine light. He's also underived light, meaning this, that he's self-existent. Christ does not derive his source from anywhere else but his own glory. See, there are lesser lights. One commentator puts it like this. There are lesser lights which are borrowed and reflected as the moon from the sun. But Christ's light is his own essential and underived glory. Amen. So he's undeceiving light. He's real light. He's underived light. And he's supereminent light. If you try to spell check that word, it's not in the dictionary. But I like it. Super. I didn't come up with it. So that's why I can say I like it. It's not my mistake. Supereminent light. He's not ordinary. He's not common. He is above all, beyond all. And this super, beyond all, eminent light, this God who is above all things, holds all things together, has made himself personal. Because the true, supereminent light, underived glory that gives the sun its radiance, came into this world with flesh. See, the transcendent, supereminent, underived, real, undeceived, and undeceiving light was willing to humiliate himself in order to be in his creation, to be clearly seen, to be known, to be recognized, to reveal his light for salvation to a darkened world. He came into the world And yet, we find an irony. The true light descended into the world he made, and mankind, in their miserable estate, mocked him. You see, man's fallen condition is far worse than we ever think it is. Because John the Apostle tells us that the light was in the world, in verse 10, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The Creator comes into his creation, and the creation does not recognize him, does not know him, does not pay tribute to him. The Creator is not known by his creation. This does not excuse us from our responsibility to acknowledge him as such. Our hearts are darkened. We suppress the truth. Why? Because we doubt. We have unbelief. The Lord is not received by his own people in verse 11. The word "to his own people" actually literally means to his own home. Yahweh came to his own home that he created, his own people, the Jewish people born in Bethlehem, the place where kings are born. And Israel, the chosen people of God, did not recognize the I am in the flesh, nor receive him as the personal, self-disclosed form of Yahweh. Yahweh, Jehovah, very God. We see this in the prophets of old. Isaiah 1, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And Jeremiah 7 speaks about this too. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants to the prophets to them day after day. Yet what happened? They did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, became stubborn. And they did worse than their fathers. The prophet, the king, and the priest has come into the world, and we have stiffened our necks. A.W. Pink, a commentator from Great Britain, he says this, and I love this, I'm just going to quote him. He says, "Ah, would it have been any wonder if Christ had turned away from such ingrates and in disgust? If he just turned away from us. What blessed subjection to the Father's will, and what wondrous love for sinners, that Christ remained on earth in order that he might later die the death of the cross." You see, the light has come into the world, and even though the world did not recognize its creator, did not receive their Lord, he still came and lived perfectly and died a death he did not deserve, a death we deserve, and rose from the dead, conquering death, and ascended to heaven in exaltation. Why? So that he could unfold the divine adoption plan. The divine adoption plan. I don't know if any of you have ever gone through an adoption process. We have some close friends who went through an adoption process. And it was long, drawn out, painstaking. My friend's wife moved down to a country for almost a year to be near the little one that she was promised to have, but yet because of paperwork was not able to have, and was down there caring for this child with the child's mother who wanted to give this child away. But yet the child was not her own. Painstaking sacrifice for a year, being apart from her family here in the States so she could be near that child, so she could go and live with that child for that period of time, even though that child was not yet hers. Why did she do this? Because she loved that child. She wanted to be near that child. She wanted to call to that child and say, "You are loved, little one." Christ has done that on such a larger scale. The light has come into the world, And we find the divine adoption plan in verse 12 and 13 says this. It's a divine but, but to all who did receive him, the light, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We see here in verse 12 the human responsibility, and in verse 13, divine regeneration. You see, human responsibility in verse 12 says we are to receive and believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. That is our responsibility. And this is not a one-time thing, folks. This is not a I got my ticket to heaven kind of thing. This is an ongoing, all life, every day, day in, day out process of believing and receiving Christ as Lord. To those who receive him as Lord, this idea of receiving is to accepting him with a willing heart, taking him as our Savior, yielding allegiance to him, trusting him completely, acknowledging his claims, confessing him with gratitude, receiving him. And to those who believe, who know him as Creator, in his name, remember his name is part of his character, it's who he is, placing one's faith in his very being. To receive him is to believe in him. So let not someone say, I believe in Christ, but I just don't receive him as my Lord. You can't do that. To receive him is to believe him. And to fully believe in him as Savior is to receive him as Lord. There's no separation here. That's our responsibility. And all who do that, who receive him as Lord and believe in his name, are promised to be part of his family, adopted. Then John in verse 13 unfolds the divine side of things, the divine regeneration. What is God doing and has he been doing? You see, this new birth, this word regeneration means new birth. The new birth is a divine work. It is accomplished by the Holy Spirit and it is applied to us by the Word in living power. This divine regeneration is the gift of sonship, the gift of adoption, that we are made members of God's family, that the grace of adoption is offered to us by Christ. Now notice where this new birth does not come from and where it does come from. It is not by blood birth, you know, who you're born to. I grew up in this church. I've been here all my life. No, I'm sorry. Of course, he's speaking to Jews. It's not about who you're born to, who your family is, and their establishment where they went to church their whole life. We cannot inherit the right to become children of God, not in that way. It's not by will. It's not by obeying the law perfectly because we can't do it. It's not by our ability to earn the right by our will, by obedience, or by human decision. Not by blood, not by will, and it's certainly not by man's efforts to convert others. I cannot convert you. Only Christ can. By his Spirit. I cannot give you saving grace. Only Jesus can. And let me tell you something. He gives it out. Are you ready to receive? See, where this new birth comes from, it says, it is born of God. It is an unmerited gift of God's grace and mercy. God breathes faith into us and regenerates some by some method that is hidden and unknown to us. But after we have received faith, we perceive by a lively feeling of conscience not only the grace of adoption, but newness of life. Our salvation is entirely dependent upon the grace of Christ alone. Make no mistake about it. But I tell you, his grace abounds. Now I'm going to conclude and go back to my very first question. What makes the moon so bright? Now I said part one. You remember? The moon is bright because of the brightness of the sun. You know what the other reason is that the moon is so bright? It's for this reason. the brightness of the moon is in direct connection with the brightness of the sun, but also with the deadness of the moon. You see, if the moon was not dead, it would not reflect the light as well as it does. But it's just this big piece of rock sitting up there with no life on it. It is dead. Dead to itself. It orbits around this earth because of gravity, but it is dead. And it reflects light all the more dead it is. I ask you this morning, are you dead to yourself? We have no chance for reflecting the light of his glory unless we die to self. We deny ourselves. But to die to self is to live in Christ. To the Christian, I say this. Are you reflecting his glory? If not, why? Are you not dead to yourself? You might say, I don't know what that means. Well, start thinking about it. So if you are not bearing forth his glory as you ought, then you are not dead truly to yourself yet. And we all need to think about that a little bit more, I think. Let me say this to the non-Christian who is sitting here this morning. Do you long to reflect his glory? Can you look out in this world and see the moon and the sun that's shining into this window right now and honestly say there is no God? Do you long to have life abundant? Hear these words, but to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood nor of will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but born of God. I'm going to close with a quote from a theologian, John Calvin. He says this: the distinction between the true light and all others is that whatever is luminous in heaven and in earth, whatever is lit up, borrows its splendor from some other object. But Christ is the light, shining from itself by itself, and I would alter that and say by himself, and enlightening the whole world by his radiance so that no other source or cause of splendor is anywhere to be found. Oh, run to this light, I pray. Let this light shine into your hearts this morning and receive and believe this light as the true light that has come to shine in the darkness. Let's pray together. Father, awaken our dead hearts. Stir in us, O God, that we may die to ourselves and live unto you who is Christ. And recognize and know you are Creator and live. And live as if you are Lord. This we pray through Jesus Christ and for his glory and his name's sake alone. Amen.